Well, I'm excited to be here tonight with you guys and do something that I've never done before in the next couple of weeks, probably more than the next couple of weeks, but I want to study together throughout this fall and beyond the book of Colossians. I've never actually looked at an entire book and studied it through from beginning to end. I've done a lot of different things so far, preaching and teaching, but that's something I've never done. So I did what you should always do is start small. I picked a book that has four chapters. It doesn't mean I'm going to go through it quickly, but it does mean it's manageable for a younger guy. But as we know, every book of the Bible has its own treasure, and we'll unpack that. What I want to do tonight and then the next time, I'm going to be able to share every other week. That's a little more often than normal, so two times a month, basically. What I want to do tonight and then the next time is I want to take a look at the book of Colossians as a whole. And so tonight, we're going to look at the first two chapters, and we're going to be breaking the book down and seeing how the different portions, the different parts, all contribute to what I believe to be the Apostle Paul's central theme for the book. And then the next time, we'll look at chapters 3 and 4, and it really breaks down nicely there. The two parts are related but similar in their or similar but different in their content. So I want to do that kind of selfishly because before I get into each and every verse in this book, the first thing I want to know with the book of the Bible is I want to know how each part fits with the whole. And so as I've been studying and getting ready, instead of just jumping in at verse 1, I was taking a lot of time reading through the book on my own and making connections between where everything fits. And so I want to share that with you the next couple of times. This is an interesting time of year. I really like the fall for a couple of reasons. One, I like the weather. Two, it reminds me that sports are starting. Sports were a big thing in my life, and the fall was the time when cross country finally started. I'd been training all summer, was looking forward to it. And so when the air gets a little cooler, the shadows are longer, the corn's up, leaves are just starting to change. It makes me think of racing and cross country, and I like that. It's a good memory. But it also makes me think of the reality that college, school is starting, and kids are being sent off. And Colossians is a lot like a letter that maybe you would write to a first-time student heading off to a public university, much like I did when I was 18 years old. Maybe you've had the experience of sending a beloved child or a friend off to a school, or maybe a child leaving home for the first time and starting in the workplace. Someone who is going to go out from the church, someone who had professed to know Christ, was a believer, but someone who you knew was going to go to a place where they were going to be tested in different ways. That reality was true for me when I left home about this time of year, back in 2002 for the University of Missouri. My dad and mom knew more than I did at the time what was going to be awaiting me there, which is going to be many different currents that would try to pull me away from that foundation of Christ that I had growing up in the church and growing up in my family. What awaited for me there on the university campus, which was a secular school, were many different philosophies, many different ideas of how to view life and your purpose or lack of purpose in it. But even the reality of finding a church proved to be very difficult for a young man, for myself at that age. I knew kind of what a good church was like, and I could kind of hear things that I knew I should listen for, but at that age, I didn't really know how to walk into a church and sit down and understand, am I in a place that is really teaching the Bible? And so trying to kind of navigate those different areas, the school and the pressures and the temptations and then the church, it would have been very easy for me to move away from that love that I had for Christ. But thankfully, I had the Holy Spirit working in me, but I also had my parents and others who were praying for me, who were talking to me, who were writing to me, who were doing everything they could to keep someone who had said that Christ was first place in his life. That's what I said. But they knew and they were praying because of the temptations that would be there that Christ would remain. And then they were equipping me over that distance as well as they could. And as we turn to the book of Colossians, that's really what we're seeing here. We're seeing a letter written to a people whom had professed Christ. Christ was number one to them. They were redeemed. They were saints, as we'll see. But Paul knew, because of a report he had received, that there were storm clouds on the horizon. There were potential pitfalls that these people were going to experience from many different ways. And he wanted them to be ready. He did not want them to move away from that love that they had for Christ. And so we have here this letter of Colossians, which, if you can boil it down into one sentence to summarize the entire book, I believe you can do no better than Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And it's not even the whole verse, but I'll start at the beginning. Verse 18, it says, "He, Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And here's the phrase, "so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." If you wanted to summarize this book in one saying, it would be Christ being first in our hearts. Christ having the number one spot. The Colossians did, and Paul did not want them to depart from that. He did not want them to drift from that. And so as we begin to look at this book together and unpack it, we're going to see the many different ways that Paul encourages them, prays for them, ministers to them, warns them, challenges them about their reality, their profession as Christians. And I hope at the same time that we too are going to be encouraged and challenged that Christ would remain number one in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And so as we begin to look at this book, number one, we're going to see here in the first 8 verses of chapter 1 that indeed, Christ did occupy first place in the hearts of the Colossians. Look at verse 1. Paul here, he identifies himself as the author, but then in verse 2, it says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae." He calls them saints, faithful brethren. We keep reading in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith." Verse 4, "Your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." They had faith, but they also had love. And that love being the evidence, the proof that indeed they did love Christ. Not only did they have that, they had hope. Faith, hope, and love. Verse 5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Christ indeed was number one with the Colossians, and they were growing. The question is, how did he become number one? Who shared the message with them? Where did their love for Christ begin? And we see the answer in verse 7. "Just as you learned it, not from Paul, but from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." This is a letter from Paul to a group of people that he did not actually know personally. Look over at chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul is in prison at this time in Rome, we believe, when he writes this letter. He even mentions the fact of his imprisonment 3 different times. If you flip over to chapter 4, and you look at verse 3, it says, "Praying at the same time for them as well, that God would open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." And then also in verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings." And then again in verse 18, Paul says, "Remember my imprisonment." So he's writing this letter to them from prison, and he's writing this letter in response to a report from Epaphras, who we'll talk more later, must have traveled to be with Paul to talk about this church. But as verse 7 says here in chapter 1, they learned the gospel from Epaphras. We believe what happened is that when Paul was ministering for the 3 years at the church there in Ephesus, which was about maybe 100 miles away or so, it wasn't very far from Colossae, we believe that during that time of his ministry, Epaphras, who was from the city of Colossae, must have interacted either with the Colossian church directly or with people that Paul had been ministering to there. Most likely he spent some time there. And so he hears in Ephesus the word of Christ, the mystery that was revealed, and he becomes a believer. And he goes back home and he takes this message to the city, and he becomes Paul's spokesman, his representative, and he shares the message with this group there. And because of his faithfulness in reporting what he had learned, there is an entire new church, an entire group of believers that's begun in this city not too far away. As we're looking at this book, it's really interesting what happens next here after verse 8, because when we turn to verse 9, we're going to see Paul's prayer for this people. But what's really interesting is most of the time we think of prayer as a response to something that's going wrong, something that has happened that's traumatic or surprising or has caught us off guard or is far beyond what we can do, what we can help. Paul records this amazing prayer for the group of believers here, the Colossians. And he does it based on this report that he hears about the great progress the Colossians were making in their faith. They had set Christ apart as number one. And what we see right away in this book is that Paul prays that Christ would remain number one. And it's because I think Paul understood something that we also do from his book, the book of Ephesians chapter 6, which states that we need to be on the alert, praying all the time, aware of the spiritual battle. Paul knew because the Colossians had set Christ apart in their hearts, they were going to be in the crosshairs of the evil one. They were going to garner the attention of Satan. They were a group of people that the enemy would like nothing more to do than to pull away from that foundation of Christ that had been established through the mission and the work of Epaphras. So, beginning in verse 9, Paul prays that Christ would remain number one. And he asks one thing here. Let's look at verse 9 together. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding." He asked that they may be filled with all wisdom, all understanding. And then he continues on. What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of knowing God's will? Verse 10, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. He asked that they would be filled with wisdom, with knowledge, because that's the first step in obeying the Lord, is knowing what he desires for us to do. His prayer represents just a common truth. It's hard to stay on top, isn't it? If you've ever followed a sports team, maybe you're like me and your favorite sports team is the Yankees in baseball, not the Tigers. I'd readily admit it, because I like teams that win, and the Tigers don't win very often. I've liked them since I was a kid. Lately, though, they've not been very good, so my plan has kind of backfired on me. I'm stuck with them for a little bit. But I think the Yankees, along with many other examples, are great at illustrating the truth that it's very difficult to remain number one, to stay on top, because everyone else is looking at someone, and they're basing their practice, their discipline, everything off of catching or surpassing that person that's in front of them or just ahead of them. When you're that person, when you're that organization, it is really difficult to continue to stay motivated, to continue to advance, to continue to get better. It's so easy to get complacent, to get lazy. And Paul understands this. He knows they had set Christ apart. And his prayer is that they're not just going to be happy with status quo, because if Christ was number one, that's true. But would Christ remain in that place in their hearts? Or would something else knock Christ off the rightful place that he deserved? And so Paul is, he's keen to that, and he begins praying for that. And just as a side note, this has been really helpful for me in thinking through the reality of making Christ, setting Christ apart as number one every day in my life. It's like food that you can only eat so much one day. You can't eat enough one day for 2 weeks. It doesn't work that way. And it's the same way when we go to developing and growing our love for Christ, for reading, for prayer, for going to church, fellowshipping. We can't just do it all at once. It has to be this continual process every day. And Paul knows this. He's praying for this. He wants them to grow in knowledge, grow in all these ways. So that's what he asked the Lord. But he doesn't just ask for things. He also thanks the Lord. Look down at verse 12. So in light of keeping Christ number one, he also thanks the Lord for making Christ number one in their lives. Verse 12, Paul continues on, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He takes a moment here just to stop and pause, and this is always appropriate, to thank the Lord for the work that he had done. It says there in verse 12 that he had qualified this group of people. He had done the work to make them acceptable through his Son. They were going to share in this inheritance, but it was because of God's work. Verse 13, he rescued them from the domain of darkness, and then he transferred them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his Son, in whom they and we enjoy the blessings and reality of salvation. And so Paul thanks God for the work that he had done in putting Christ in that place. But as we look through this chapter here, as we continue to read through the book, we realize that Paul wasn't the only one that was concerned about the Colossians. He wasn't the only one that was concerned that the Colossians would begin to wander. Epaphras was too. He was so concerned, in fact, that Epaphras, having come back to Colossae, shared the message of Christ, seen this church grow, Epaphras himself is so concerned about some things he's seen happening in this body of believers that he goes back to meet with Paul, to tell Paul about some threats that the church is facing. Only this time, Paul is not in Ephesus. He's in Rome. And so instead of making a short little trip, he has to make a much longer trip. In fact, a trip probably 10 times or more longer than his initial trip to Ephesus. Instead of 100 miles, he's going 1,000, 1,200, maybe 1,300 miles back to Rome. So he can share some things he's noticed, some things he's concerned about. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. We know Paul's concerned. He's been praying. He writes about his prayer for this group. But he also reports Epaphras' concerns too. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. The seeds of heresy were being planted in that church. The storm clouds were on the horizon. The church was facing a couple different threats. There was a threat that was coming from the Greek portion of their congregation. It had everything to do with philosophy and advanced knowledge. But they also had those individuals that had come out of Judaism in their church. And they were bringing some things into the church, too, that were not according to Scripture. And, in fact, were seeking to add things to the requirements for salvation. And Epaphras sees this. And he goes to Paul and tells him this. And it's so amazing the way the Lord works, because Paul is perfectly positioned to answer these threats, to write concerning both the Greek influence that was seeking to pull the Colossians away from the authority of Scripture over to the ideas of men, as well as to pull them away from Scripture back into Judaism. Paul's the perfect guy to answer in the book of Colossians because, as we know, he's a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus. He grew up exposed to Greek culture, all it had to offer, the good and the bad. But then he was also trained under Gamaliel. And so he has this amazing Jewish education, so much so, in fact, that he reports later in life that as a young man and in growing up, he was progressing far beyond everyone else his age when it came to Judaism. So you got a guy here who knows Greek philosophy. He understands Judaism. And he's being asked to help a church that's being attacked by both of these. And so you got a guy with feet in both worlds who's totally equipped, totally ready to answer this because of what God had allowed him to experience. So what was Epaphras worried about? We don't actually have his report. Like most letters in the New Testament, what we get is we get the prescription. We don't really get the diagnosis. So we get what Paul wrote to the people, the doctrines he clarified, how they should behave and act, based on what Epaphras told him was wrong. But we don't really have the diagnosis. We don't have exactly what was wrong, what Epaphras told him. But we can figure it out based on what Paul writes to this group. And so again, this Gentile influence, what was going on here? Let's just look in chapter 2, and we'll see the reality of this. We'll start in verse 8. So this Gentile influence, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." There were those in the church at Colossae that were, they were heretics, and they were advancing these ideas that the body, physical things are bad, the spiritual things are good, and that there's a separation between them. And because of that, they were putting down, they were discounting, they disbelieved in the fact that Jesus could actually be a human. Because if physical things are bad, and Jesus couldn't have a real human body, because that's not right. That's what Greek philosophy taught. And so they were discounting Jesus' humanity. Look in verse 9. It says, "For in him," for in Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So Paul answers that. But the people there, some of the Greeks, were also saying that, well, if Jesus did have a human body, there's no way he could be God. And so they were discrediting Jesus' deity. We'll actually flip back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19, kind of a summary statement. Paul writes, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." The fullness of God is in Jesus. He is God. But they didn't stop there. They were also attacking the sufficiency of Jesus, his ability to grant salvation alone through him. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "And in him," Paul writes, "Jesus, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." There was no such thing as this secret higher knowledge that only a few people could understand or be exposed to, because that's what they were teaching, this philosophy that there's a certain number of people that have this special way that only they know and only they can understand, and only that understanding, this higher plane of knowledge, is going to give you what you need to advance into God's kingdom. And Paul addresses this point by point. And we'll spend time going through this in the weeks to come. But for now, that's kind of an overview. But that's just half of it, because there's also the reality of the Jewish influence there. Jewish legalism. In Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about some differences in generations, and we were pointing out the reality that in generations past, there were those in the church at times that struggled with legalism. It's not necessarily the case today. My generation's struggle is with liberty. We feel like we can do and push Scripture really far. So That's our issue now, but back then they were still struggling with some of this remnants from Judaism that they wanted to hold on to, some of those Jews that had converted to Christianity, or they were holding on tightly to them. And one of those was circumcision. Look at, we'll start in verse 11, and in fact we're going to keep reading a couple of these verses. "And in him, Jesus, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Look down at verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, or in respect to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Not only was circumcision an issue, but the Old Testament laws, they continued to come back. And there were those that were telling this church that Christ is good, but you need Christ and you need the Old Testament dietary laws. Christ is good, but you need to observe the festivals. Christ is good, but you need to set aside the Sabbath. And in fact, if you don't do those things, then you will not be included in the kingdom of God. But the Colossians had set Christ apart as number one. And number one means there's nothing else. And that's what Paul was addressing. There's also this idea of asceticism, or treating your body badly in order to gain God's favor. You see that in verse 18. It says, "Let no one keep deluding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." And then in verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Bottom line, there were people trying to say that salvation is Jesus plus all of these different things. But Christ alone is the means for our salvation. And that is what Paul is addressing here. In this letter, we don't have a church that's yet overrun by all these different things. They're not yet completely taken over. It's more of a preventative letter as we look at this book together. What we have here is the reality that these threats exist and they're there. And Paul is writing in hopes that the people would have clarity concerning the reality of Christ and of his testimony as God and as the only Savior of men, and that they would not be moved. I love how this book has already helped me. Although I'm not facing the same, and we're not facing many of these same attacks, at least in the exact forms that they were, anytime we step out of our home, anytime we turn on a radio, a TV, anytime we read a book, we're confronted with philosophies that are hostile to Christ. We meet people that are hostile to him. We're inundated at all times with people that want to remove Jesus Christ from that number one spot in our hearts. And Colossians is the perfect antidote to that, because at every point during this letter, the apostle points us back to Christ as the head, as number one. But Paul not only prays for the church here, he equips them. He equips them in order to keep Christ as number one. And he does that by refuting those who had brought up all of these different errors. He proclaims the deity of Christ. And one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible we find beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. In this section here, from 15 to 19, we have one of the most succinct, definitive, powerful statements on the reality that Jesus is God in all of Scripture, which is amazing because all of Scripture is about Christ. Old Testament pointing to it, Gospels giving eyewitness testimony about Jesus, Acts covering the birth of the church, and then the epistles really unpacking salvation and explaining it for us. What we get here in Colossians is one of the most clear passages in all of Scripture concerning Jesus as God. So we got to ask the question, why did Paul put this in here? Again, it goes back to those that were seeking to move the Colossians away from their hope in him. Let's look at this passage together. Verse 15 says, he is the image, he's the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then verse 19, it's almost as if Paul says, and if you haven't got it by now, let me just spell it out for you. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It's amazing. An amazing passage. We'll unpack this more in the weeks to come. This makes such a unique contribution to the testimony of Jesus Christ, but there's actually another testimony to Christ that I want to point out. Look down at verse 27. At the end of verse 27, Paul makes this statement concerning the mystery that was revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have here in this passage, in verses 15 through 19, the definitive statement on the deity of Christ. And this is some place that people could go and turn and look to see the reality of Christ as God and Lord. There's an even more personal testimony to the reality of Christ as God. And that's actually us, the work that Christ is doing in our lives. Look at verse 28. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. In addition to Scripture, Scripture being the most authoritative, this book is a reminder that as we have the opportunity to proclaim Christ, not only are we going to do that with our words, but we're also going to do that with our life. And that we can, along with Scripture, along with this amazing passage in the book of Colossians, be a reminder, be a light to those that indeed, truly, Christ is God, and he is number one. Paul also reminds the Colossians here that Christ is sufficient, and that there's nothing else that they need in their life for salvation. As we continue reading on through the book, we get to verse 20 here in chapter 1. Paul switches and he says, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's going to come a day when Christ is going to reconcile all things. All things have been subjected to futility because of sin, but Paul says there's going to come a day when Christ, he's going to reconcile all things. But even more personal than that for the Colossians and for us, God had reconciled them, and he's reconciled us. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If they needed any other reminder, if there was any other way for Paul to show and remind and explain that Christ was number one for them, I don't know of any other way, because he talks about how the Colossians used to be alienated. They used to be hostile in mind because of their evil deeds, but now they had been reconciled to God. How did that happen? Was it through foods that they did or didn't eat? Was it through this knowledge, the special knowledge that they got? Was it through any of these other things that people were talking about? Paul just cuts right through it and says, look, you need to look no further than a mirror to remember, to be reminded of the truth, the glory, that Christ is sufficient for salvation, that he is number one. He had reconciled them through his death. And formerly they were sinners, but they would be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul knows that there were going to be those in the church that were going to attack what he was going to say, but there were going to be others that, instead of trying to argue with what he would say in this letter, they would simply try to discount Paul, that they would simply try to discount the messenger. And so he also, here in this book, anticipates that attack on his authority, on his character, and gives evidence for the reality that he is an official spokesman for Christ concerning Christ's sufficiency. Look with me at verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share in behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." Paul reminds them that even at the end of verse 23, he was made a minister. There's a lot of guys that start out with the goal of being a pastor from a young child, and the Lord provides and they make it. Paul never started out to be a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. That was not Paul's intention. He was advancing in Judaism. He was persecuting the followers of Christ. In fact, he wanted to kill them and he imprisoned them. Paul was made a minister, and he was made a minister by Jesus himself. If you look back here, chapter 1, verse 1, this is not a throwaway statement. Paul says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm an official representative of Jesus, and I am so because of the will of God. Because on the way to Damascus, God willed that Paul would turn from persecuting the church to proclaiming Christ. God willed that. And Paul was given, as he says, a stewardship. He was given a charge, a responsibility that he had to do. He wanted to do it, but more than that, he was made a minister. That was his responsibility from the Lord. And I've already read verse 28 in chapter 1. I won't read it again, but the mission that he was given was to proclaim Christ, admonish, so point out sin, teach, declare truth, and do this with every man, and do this so that every man can be again complete in Christ. Because in Christ there's nothing lacking. He continually points that out. Just by way of reminder, this is our mission too. We weren't blinded, as it were, on the road to Damascus, but we proclaim Christ too with admonition, with teaching. And if it's difficult for you to talk in front of people, sometimes it's hard to say things, we also might add to this prayer. Verse 9. If we just think back again to Paul's prayer for this group of people, he wasn't there physically to admonish. He wasn't there physically to teach. But he was striving to make this church, these people, complete in Christ. And he was doing it, starting in verse 9, through his prayer that they would be filled with the wisdom of God. And Paul, not only does he remind and explain his authority, but he demonstrates his great love for the church, for this group of people. He does that beginning here in chapter 2. He says, "For I want you to know," verse 1, "how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea." He has this great struggle, this great toil for the purpose of keeping Christ number one in their heart. In 2 weeks, when we get to look at chapters 3 and 4, what we're going to see is that there's a dramatic change between the first two chapters, which are filled with teachings about Christ, doctrine. When we get to verse 3, it becomes very practical. And I believe that Paul did this for a lot of reasons, but most in particular because we can believe, or say we believe, any number of things. But the rubber really hits the road when we begin to act, when we begin to speak, when we begin to live our life and demonstrate what we actually believe. And so what we see here, and this is just a taste of what's to come, in chapters 3 and 4, with this shift from the doctrine to practical, Paul says, okay, Christ is number one, but in verse 3, beginning in verse 1, he's number one in your mind, Okay, what about your earthly body as you read through chapter 3? Is Christ number one in your earthly body? Are you behaving in ways that demonstrate that truth? He goes on then to mention members of earthly family as we go through Colossians. He'll talk about relationships with wives and husbands and children, employers. And is Christ number one there too? Because he is, and Paul has clearly communicated that. But he's going to challenge, and he did challenge the Colossians. Did that show up in your life? And he begins to lay out all of these different areas, including the ministry that he has and his fellow workers have, and the opportunities that the Colossians have to testify to Christ. Did what they believe actually make a difference? Was it true? And they were going to know if it was true and right and something they held dear based on all of these different areas. And Paul is so wise to point that out, and it's such a reminder to us and where I want to close tonight in our thinking, because I don't think there'd be a person here that would walk out and say that Christ wasn't number one. But for us, just like the Colossians, it's all these different areas with our family, with work, with all the different responsibilities we have, where we get to see, man, am I testifying to that individual, to that person, that I have set apart Christ? Am I behaving, am I thinking in ways that are consistent with what I would claim to be true from God's Word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for what we can learn from it now. Thank you for how you have used it throughout history, beginning with this church, all throughout time, as other people have read it and gleaned from it and learned as well. Pray that you would help us to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, and I pray that you would help us to demonstrate this in our daily lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.